I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture which begins in verse 31 through to verse 42 this morning. And I've entitled my sermon, Making Known an Essential Element of the Gospel Message. So allow me to read for us from John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31 through to verse 42. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen this has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture: not a bone of him shall be broken. And another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you that even at this Christmas period, when we are about to look into that wonderful historical a moment when you came and stepped into time and space that you created, were born as an infant, laid in a manger, grew to be a man, and being tested and tempted in all points as we are, Lord, we're thankful. Today we are confronted with that indescribable gift of your dying in our stead. And so, with hearts that are open and yielded, may this truly be the pinnacle of our worship today as we praise you for this great and redemptive work which you have done in kindness, in unfathomable mercy, and with an everlasting love toward each one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we come to a passage of Scripture in the Gospel of John that puts the death and the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ front and center. And in the light of the approaching Christmas season, yes, this is an appropriate sermon for us to bring to a close today and then enter into a sermon series, What Child Is This? An Indescribable Gift. And so I pray that if you remain here in the Western Cape, you would be kind and pleased to come and worship God as we once again search out those wonderful truths in the Scriptures. But as we begin today, though, I want to center our minds on an aspect of the gospel message that many Christians, good Bible-believing Christians, perhaps even some of us, certainly it was my case, we seem to have overlooked an essential element in the gospel message. For example, when you look at the Apostle John and you look at the other gospel writers, and when you look at the apostles and their epistles to the scriptures, Peter, James, John, you find that without exception, they all follow a similar pattern when proclaiming the gospel message. When speaking of the life, the ministry, and purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked upon this earth as a man, they always come to the conclusion where they speak of Jesus' death followed by an account of his burial, followed by an account of his resurrection, and followed by an account of his appearances. That outline dominates the gospel message wherever you find them proclaiming the gospel message. Let me show us an example. You're welcome to keep your finger here in John 19, but won't you, if you want to, follow me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look with me at verses 1 through 8. Paul is encouraging the Corinthians with a gospel message. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you had believed in vain. For," here it is, here's the gospel message, verse 3, "for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," Peter, "then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain," in other words, still living, kicking, breathing, "remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James," the half-brother of Jesus, "then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, the apostle Paul, also." That was on the road to Damascus. Now, come back with me to John 19. Because of that five-step pattern that the apostles follow, Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and appearances and ascension, I think it's safe for you and I to agree. We can understand fairly well why the apostles would have emphasized Jesus' death. Jesus' death speaks to that most gracious, that most kind act of God himself who died in our stead. He bore that substitutionary sacrifice. He bore that wrath of God against sin upon himself. And we instead have been given his cup of righteousness. And so we now have a perfect standing before God. We have been reconciled. So we get it. It's easy enough to understand why they would emphasize Jesus' death. For where the wages of sin is death, Jesus died our death. Thank you, Lord. I think it's also safe for us to agree. We understand fairly well why the apostles would have emphasized his resurrection. His resurrection stands as a living testimony that Jesus Christ has fully paid the penalty and ruin of my sin and of your sin. Not one aspect of my sin, past, present, and this is astounding, future, was not paid in full by Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary some 2,024 years ago. Oh, it blows my mind. Yes, I know. But the fact that he's not lain in the grave is that stamp of approval by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that full propitiation, full payment for that unpayable debt which Tiny Cooper could not pay, which you could not pay. It's been paid in full. Never to be raised again. Every trespass raised up against us has been wiped clean. Truly, the blood of Christ cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And the proof that we are forgiven is Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead. So I get why they would emphasize the resurrection. It's the assurance. What I really find interesting, though, is when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and when you look at the account of Matthew, you get to hear that those two thieves, criminals, terrorists who were being crucified on either side of him, probably, in my opinion, contemporaries of Barabbas. Barabbas was their leader. They were the go-to guys. At that time, Matthew tells us in Matthew 27, 38 through 42, the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those passing by, remember Jesus Christ is not crucified on a hill. He's crucified by the way into Jerusalem and out of Jerusalem. It's the trading way. So people going about their daily business, they would have passed by him. They were hurling abuse at him. They were wagging their heads at him. They were saying, here it is, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Oh, folks, I have to say, God always intended in eternity past to prove that the second person of the triune Godhead, God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct in the person of Jesus Christ, would always be proved to be the Son of God. But it would not be by some miraculous thing where he comes down off the cross. No, he dies the death that I ought to die. But God proves he's the Son of God because he raises him from the dead. Paul gets it. Paul says that in Romans 1:4. Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God with power by how? The resurrection from the dead. So we get it. We understand the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ fairly well. And we share that as gospel-sharing people in our witness. But let me ask us this, and it was a telling question for me. Have you ever in your gospel preaching or in your gospel witnessing, whether it is to your children, to your unsaved family member, to an unsaved friend, to an unsaved work colleague, have you ever emphasized Jesus' burial? The apostles did. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, there it is, and he was raised from the dead, resurrection, according to the Scriptures. I think it's highly probable that not many of us in our gospel preaching emphasize the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get the emphasis of Christ's death. And we, like the Apostle Paul, I commend you. We certainly share that. And we even get the emphasis on the resurrection. And most of us share that. Can't say all Christians do. But the burial part, I'm not sure many of us share that. So it begs the question, why would the early church place such an emphasis on including the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ into the gospel message? Well, let me make it real simple for us. It's not hard to get the reason once you think about it. You have to remember the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Even though they are at the beginning of our Bible, they were certainly not the first New Testament books to be written. They were among the last, in fact. And even though they were and are at the front of our Bible, in Paul's day, he was encountering people that were arguing the point that Jesus Christ never rose from the dead. On that first resurrection Sunday, already a lie was perpetrated. Oh, his disciples have stolen his body. And funny enough, that still resonates with many people, even today, so-called liberal theologians. Worse still, and I've heard this, I've heard it, with a click of a button, you can get into apostasy. YouTube, not a good place, guys. Don't get your university degree from YouTube. But honestly, I have heard so-called pastors, I don't even want to call them that, where they talk about, well, you know what, it's highly probable that Jesus didn't die, he just swooned, he fainted. I mean, it was blood loss, and why would he not faint? No, 2,000 years ago they were perpetrating a lie, Jesus has not risen from the dead, and they're still doing it today. Now, there are many who do that. Obviously, even today there are Jews, and they are still disbelieving, and some of them, Gentile heritage, are agnostics, and frankly speaking, it's a whole lot of different people. I don't want to bore us with all the details. But 2,000 years ago, and even today, the skeptics either claimed or claim that Jesus Christ never actually died, and that he never actually rose from the dead in his resurrection. Well, that's a real problem. Why? Because as Paul puts it to the Corinthians, if Jesus didn't die, if he didn't rise from the dead, then as Paul puts it to the Corinthian church, and God's preserved that truth in his word for you and I today, he says here in 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 17, but if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been not raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses, liars, of God, because we testified against God that he raised Jesus from the dead. In fact, the dead are not raised, says Paul, if that's what people are teaching. But here's the problem. If the dead are not raised, and if Christ is not even raised, then your faith, my faith, is worthless, and worse still, we're still lost in our sin. I could think of nothing worse to not have the assurance that my sin is forgiven, because like you all, I struggle with that. Am I really forgiven? Well, it certainly doesn't feel like it some days when I say stuff I shouldn't say, when I think stuff I shouldn't think, when I do stuff I shouldn't be doing. And then I'm very thankful that you do not live by sight, you live by faith. And God has assured us, in my risen Savior is your redemption. Not for a day, but for eternity. And I'm thankful Paul doesn't just leave it there with the doom and gloom. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through verse 22. Now Christ is raised from the dead, but the first fruits of those... He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, every believer in Christ. For since by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, the God-man Jesus, came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, oh boy, that's bad news, so also in Christ, are you in Christ, all will be made alive. Oh, folks, it's a good thing Jesus died, was buried, and rose. Now, I say all that to set us up, because John the Apostle, he's wanting his readers to grasp this truth, that the burial is an important aspect of the gospel message. Because it is the link between his death on the cross and his resurrection. And it puts to bed all of the conjecture, all of the lies, all of the deceit that Jesus never really died and he never really did rise from the dead. So what John does under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit is he shares with us in our text this morning five essential truths, evaluations as to supporting the truth. Jesus died, was buried, and we will see as we get further into the Gospel of John, is risen from the dead. So I want to show us these five essential elements that all highlight Jesus' burial, his death, his burial. So let me take us to our first. John 19, verse 31 and verse 33 is where we see our first proof, the soldiers' evaluation. John 19, but I'm going to back up to verse 30 to give you the context. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He's at his life's end. He knows. This is it. Done. But all of the work, as I shared in that sermon a few weeks back, all of that work has been done. It is complete. There is nothing more that needs to be done. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now here we go. Verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, and by the way, not just for the Passover meal, but for the Passover week, okay, got to keep that in mind. Because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, in other words, not just one day, but 8 days of Sabbath, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him, Jesus Christ. But coming to Jesus, verse 33, when they saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, let me stop there, because this is our first proof. The soldiers' evaluation of Jesus Christ's death. Jesus' crucifixion, we know, probably started around about noon on that Friday. And he hung on the cross for about 3 hours, bearing the full wrath of God against sin for the entire history of mankind. And then he died sometime around 3 p.m. when he gave up his spirit and paid the full price through his substitutionary death, his wrath-satisfying sacrifice with me in mind, who was still to be born on the 18th of September, 1957, with you in mind, who he fearfully and wonderfully wove in your mother's womb. He knew you before one of your days was even in existence. Amazing. And he determined to die for you. And that leaves about then 3 hours from sunset to the beginning of the Passover, sunset on the Friday. And remember, this is a high Passover, as it were. It's not just the Passover meal. There are 8 days tacked onto it as well. And the Jews knew full well. I mean, they had the Old Testament scriptures. They had Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and verse 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree, in other words, he is crucified, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Folks, Jesus Christ died because I was accursed, and he became accursed in my stead to make me a son of God. Oh, the same is true for you. But he who is hanged is accursed of God on a tree, so that you do not, here it is, defile the land which your Lord God gives you as an inheritance. Oh, for a people who were absolutely obsessed with the outward ritual of cleansing ceremonies and laws of purification, it was totally unacceptable that Jesus remain on the cross along with the two thieves crucified on either side of him, because it would bring a curse upon the land. Now, this is a people who sadly, even today, those Orthodox Jews, and particularly those of the Hasidic sect, they literally take a white feather and go through their homes when they prepare for the Passover, sweeping up every aspect of dust. They are the walking definition of a Hoover, but with a white... okay, never mind. Just so sad that they do this. And because if that happened, if Jesus was left hanging on the cross, not only would the whole of the Passover week that was beginning at sunset be defiled, but the whole land, would be defiled. The Jews understood it well. Crucifixion, that was an execution through asphyxiation. The crucified person would have to lift themselves up in order to breathe. And if their legs were broken, they couldn't do that, and then death came quickly. But it was a known fact that someone crucified could live a couple of days on the cross. Archaeologists have uncovered countless remains of people crucified in the Roman period, where there are nail wounds through the bones, clearly evident that these were people crucified, and each one of their leg bones are broken. So to the Jewish mind, there was an easy, albeit very cruel, solution to the problem facing them, the potential defilement of the land of Israel. Go and ask Pilate to break their legs. Now Pilate gives them permission. Look at verse 32 and verse 33. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, folks, you just got to understand something. These soldiers are experts in death. They know a dead person when they see one. And so John provides their evaluation that Jesus was dead as a first proof of Jesus actually dying. John offers a second proof. We find it in verse 34 of John 19. It's the spear's penetration. So we've seen, firstly, the soldier's evaluation. Now we're going to see a second proof of Jesus' death, the spear's penetration. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his, that would be Jesus' side, with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, even though, folks, yes, these soldiers are experts in evaluating if someone was dead, one of the soldiers, just to make sure, thrusts a spear up into Jesus' side and up beneath his rib cage. An area that holds the heart and the lungs. A mixture of water and blood flows out. Now, what's interesting is that those in the medical profession, and even some of you have suffered this trauma, they will tell you that whenever the chest area has been subjected to extreme trauma, hemiplegic fluids, mixture of water, blood, that builds up in the chest cavity, with blood being the heavier product, gathering at the bottom of the chest cavity and lighter, clearer fluids above. And so when that spear is thrust from below, blood comes out, mingled then with water. Now, why would they see he's dead? You're saying, Pastor Tiny, these guys know that he's dead. Why would they still go ahead? Because, folks, if you've had any experience with dead bodies, they move. And they do make funny noises. As a policeman, I used to dread Friday night shift work. Because that you're dealing with sudden deaths, and you have to take the body and you put it in a coffin, and you take it up to each police station in Zimbabwe has its own coffin, by the way, and it's a stainless steel thing which you have to wash out every time and whatever. I don't want to get gruesome, but you take up the body and then you're unloading it into the morgue, and if it's a Friday, it's full, so you've got to move bodies around. Bodies are burping. I'm going to leave it there. I'll never forget, he's still in our congregation. He's an ex-serving member of the police, the South African Police Service, and he retired as a sergeant, but there was a suicide at the top of our road, and he was assigned to taking care of the body until the mortuary van came and recovered the body, and it kept on moving, and then it suddenly twitched. And he immediately, this thing's still alive. And he ran off down the road. I said, no. Okay, I'll. But it was all sorted that person was really dead. But anyway, that's why. If you're wondering, why would they still stab the guy? Well, maybe there's the odd twitch, there's the odd movement. Okay, moving on. Enough gruesome stuff. Let's go to number three. Third proof of Jesus' actual death, John's personal observation. We've seen the soldiers' evaluation, the spear's penetration. Now we get John's personal observation. Verse 35, John 19. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. This is John the apostle writing. He never refers to himself by name in his gospel. He either uses the term, this is he who witnessed, or he uses the term, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But this is John. And this is important. This is important. Why? Because, folks, this is not just some hand-me-down testimony. Of all the apostles, John was the one who stood close by, so close that Jesus Christ could task him, behold your mother, and he started taking care of Mary from that day forward. In verse 35, John, in a roundabout way, identifies himself as that witness. This is not a hand-me-down testimony. This is not even someone like the Apostle Mark writing on behalf of the Apostle Peter. No. He was there. He saw the whole thing. The crucifixion, the death of Christ, the evaluation of the soldiers was Jesus is dead. And just in case, the spear was thrust up into his side. John witnessed a lifeless corpse hanging on the tree, the cross, when that spear was thrust up. There was no movement. There was no shout of pain. John saw that Jesus Christ was genuinely dead and actually dead. John provides his own observation as that third proof. Let me take us to our fourth. Our fourth proof is the sacrificial and prophetic completion. Look at verse 36 and verse 37 of John 19. For these things came to pass. John's still speaking here. He says, I was witness to this, and I want to remind you that there is scripture passage that supports everything that unfolds. These things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Now, the fact that Jesus' legs were not broken, it's not by accident, folks. It isn't a coincidence. Nothing on this day, 2024 years ago, or for that matter, on any day leading up to that event, and for that matter, any day leading after that event, even to this day, isn't happening by accident. But most especially, nothing was happening on that day by accident, by coincidence. John reminds us that Jesus Christ is that Passover lamb portrayed and pictured in the Old Testament scriptures. And he reminds us by quoting two Old Testament passages, Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. You shall not break any bone of it, a reference to the Passover lamb. Zechariah 12:10. They will look upon me whom they pierced. These are prophecies, these are commandments that were given centuries before Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. As God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct, coming and putting on human skin, stepping into time and space that he created to be our Savior. The Apostle Paul testified to that truth, that Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. He's the fulfillment of all of those lambs that were being taken care of for the sole purpose of sacrificial worship. The night Jesus was born, the shepherds were in the field taking care of the sheep. Those weren't just any old sheep. Those were the sheep fields outside of Boaz's field. And that's where we know from ancient writings, historical events, extra-biblical information, we know that's where every single lamb that was prepared for temple sacrifice was raised and protected by those shepherds. And Jesus Christ comes as the fulfillment of, behold, the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But Paul, he testifies to that truth. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, for Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. For Jesus Christ to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover sacrifices, Jesus Christ would have to be accursed on your and my behalf by being crucified. He would have to die, but he would have to do it in a way that none of his bones were broken. Jesus Christ, for those who would say, oh, he only swooned on the cross, that wouldn't cut it. The Old Testament sacrifices demanded the death of the lamb, the giving of that lifeblood, and I'm thankful. We have been assured Jesus Christ gave his lifeblood. Jesus Christ, to be our Passover lamb, must die. No bones must be broken. And so, John so far has provided for us proof that Jesus Christ's actual death through the soldiers' evaluation, the spear's penetration, his personal observation, and the sacrificial completion of the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, he now gives us one more proof about Jesus' actual death. It is the fifth proof, which I have entitled the body's preparation. It goes quickly, folks. But look at this. John chapter 19, verse 38 through 42. This is the fifth proof, the body's preparation. John 19, verse 38. After these things, so the soldiers have gone, checked, he's dead, they've thrust the spear, he's dead, they're done. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. He did that because it was expedient. He didn't want a martyr hanging on the cross. He wanted to bring this whole sordid event to an end. So he came and he took, he being Joseph of Arimathea, he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came. He is now accompanying Joseph of Arimathea. He also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they, that's Joseph and Nicodemus, took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, not the one with roses and daffodils and ivy. No, this was a garden food, right? Okay, got that, yes. There was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb which no one had yet been laid in. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Okay, so let me explain now. Our fifth proof, the body's preparation. Joseph of Arimathea, up to this point, has been a secret disciple of Jesus. Now, he goes public, and he requests he be given the body of Jesus. The thought of Jesus' body simply being tossed into a communal pit to be disposed of was just too much for him. So he boldly goes before Pilate, underscoring the truth that he was a rich man. You want to know why we know he's a rich man? You just didn't walk into Pontius Pilate and demand an audience. You had to have some standing. And in a worldly man's eyes, the only people who've got standing is if you've got wealth. And so little wonder, yeah, come Joseph, talk to me. What do you want? I want the body of Jesus. And so he gets an audience with Pilate, and Pilate agrees. Nicodemus, who also had been a secret disciple of Jesus, he also now comes out into the open, and he helps Joseph of Arimathea. Interestingly, Luke records in for us in his gospel, Nicodemus opposed the murder of Jesus Christ when the debate was raging among the Jews of the Sanhedrin. A body which he, Nicodemus, was a serving member of. So he now is, okay, I'm done with this. I'm not going to play games anymore. I can't be a friend of the world and a friend of Jesus. Oh, I had to come to that decision in 1992. And I pray if you're still wrestling with that, trying to be a friend with the world and a friend with the Lord, it's not going to work. It will not go well for you. So, with Jesus having died around 3 p.m., Joseph and Nicodemus begin the working time, a time period of about 3 hours before sunset, wrapping and preparing the body of Jesus according to cultural tradition. Now, what Joseph provides, what John does is he records Joseph provides the tomb. It's his tomb, actually. And Nicodemus, the spices. Now again, this isn't by accident. This is not a coincidence. This isn't by chance. Firstly, let me point out to us why. Firstly, think about it. Both Joseph and Nicodemus are busy with a lifeless corpse, Jesus Christ. They are wrapping. They are adding spices according to the traditions. Not because they simply wanted to show respect to Jesus, but John records their actions for a very specific purpose. Why does he hone in on their preparation for Jesus' burial? Because he's stressing the point. They are working with a lifeless body. His bruised, battered, and bloodied corpse, with all of that lifting, all of that turning, all of that spicing, do you think if Jesus at some point just fainted at that time, they wouldn't have known? The detail of their working with Jesus' corpse is proof Jesus actually died. But secondly, the amount of spices that Nicodemus brings, God doesn't just put stuff in his word just because. It's specific. And the weight of the spices, 100 pounds, work it out. If you do the math, it's about 30 kgs. But according to ancient Near Middle Eastern culture, it's the amount that you traditionally set aside and used for a royal burial. Even in death, this is an underscoring of the truth. Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He was Lord at his birth. He was Lord at his death. He has lauded his resurrection. He has lauded his ascension. And he is coming again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he holds you and I in his hand. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, Isaiah is used by God to pen this truth 700 years before Jesus was even walking on the earth as a man. His grave, Isaiah 53, verse 9, his grave, speaking of the coming Messiah, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. That's a reference to him being placed in the tomb of a rich man, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So let me conclude this way for us. Although we probably haven't in the past given much thought or even shared the testimony as to Jesus' burial being an important element of the gospel message, Jesus, John, gives us 12 verses to remind us it's important. Jesus' burial is an important aspect of the gospel message because it proves Jesus Christ actually died for your and my sins. Because it proves that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. And John lays before you and I five irrefutable proofs that refutes the world's disdain and disbelief and skepticism that Jesus Christ didn't die for the forgiveness of sin and that he isn't risen. But I want to draw our concluding thoughts to this. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Through the five irrefutable proofs given by John in our scripture passage this morning, five irrefutable proofs that Christ actually died, was buried, rose again, was seen according to the scriptures, he gives us the soldier's evaluation, he gives us spear's penetration, he gives us his personal observation, he gives us his sacrificial completion, and he gives us the preparation of Jesus' body for burial. Jesus Christ is that indescribable gift given you and I, because it is he that died for our sin. It is he that paid our unpayable debt. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For he is that indescribable gift who died in our stead, was buried for our sins, is risen for the justification of the full forgiveness of our sins, and he's got you hold in his hand. Jesus Christ is our indescribable gift given us by God because Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Those would be first century believers. Then to all the apostles, and to last of all, as to one untimely born, he, Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, appeared to me, the Apostle Paul, as well. Jesus Christ is that indescribable gift as our risen Savior who intercedes for us and is our advocate, and he is building his church and he's coming again for us. So, as you and I wait on that glorious day, let us heed the exhortation that we've been given as his left behind disciples to witness and testify to the hope that lies within you and I, but with meekness and with gentleness to all who will ask. So as you find yourself alongside unsaved family, friends, and neighbors, this Christmas time, maybe work colleagues, your enemies. Remember what we have been commanded, to follow the example of the apostles. And it is Paul who penned, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" So let's go this morning and be thankful for the comfort in our own hearts and minds that Jesus did die for our sins. He was buried for our sins. He was raised for the justification of the forgiveness of our sins, the proof of that forgiveness. And a substitutionary death that was testified to his lifeless corpse being prepared for burial, and the comfort of him being risen from the dead is your and my justification. Let us share this message of hope with all who will ask. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the day, the time, the moment given us to remind ourselves of the wonderful truths that we have come to know, those of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we thank you for the truth that we have been seeing today, that you are our Lord, you are our Savior, you did die in our stead, you were buried, but you are not laid in the grave, we thank you for that wonderful reminder. We truly have been given an indescribable gift. So with hearts full to overflowing, Lord, we truly love you for doing abundantly beyond anything we could expect or think of or even ask for. And so help us, Lord, to be a loving people of you and showing our love for you by keeping your commandments, to be your salt upon the earth, to be your light unto the world, but also help us to be a people who show forth our love for you by having our love one for the other as your true disciples. And we ask and pray you would help us to love the lost whom you will set us down alongside, and to reach out to them and show them the wonderful truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this and ask it for your glory, for your honor, and for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.